Father's Love and Intimacy Bible Study Lesson Number 11, October the 6th, 2012. I'm trying to bring you into an appreciation of your relationship as a child of God the Father, if you've ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you have entered into a relationship with God, brought into you by God. You were made by regeneration, the whole work of the Holy Spirit. You were born again from above. And you became a living spirit. Your human spirit became alive. You are now soul, spirit, and body. God the Father has made you His child. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate in His resurrection body, united in hypostatic union forever, the God-man. He is your Redeemer. He is your bridegroom. You are His bride. You need to grow up so you can relate to and appreciate your relationship to Christ as His part of His mystical body and as His bride. To come to intimacy with God, you're going to have to walk through some dark valleys. You're going to have to be sifted and tested and apply the doctrines that you have. 1 John is the book of invitation to come and walk in intimate love relationship with God the Father. The book of Job is the book that takes us back and shows us that to come into the full appreciation of intimacy, we have to walk down some very interesting valleys. The valleys of testing, where we can see that the Word of God is real. It is alive and powerful, sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, will accomplish that which You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to read you 1 John from the William Barclay translation. We're trying to give you as many different translations as you can see. We're only going to read the first chapter, don't worry. We're trying to familiarize you chapter by chapter with the things of the Word of God. All right, the William Barclay translation. Our theme is the Word, which is life. We tell you of what was there from the beginning, of what we heard and saw with our eyes, of what we looked at and touched with our hands. This life was fully displayed for all to see. We saw it, and we speak from personal experience. Here's the news, this eternal life, which was with the Father, and which will full display to us, that we are now bringing to you. We bring you the message of what we saw and heard. We do so because we have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we want you to share with us in that fellowship. We're writing this to you because we want our joy to be complete. The message which we have heard from Him and which we will transmit to you is this: God is light and there is no darkness in Him. To claim to have fellowship with God at the same time to walk in darkness is to speak and act a lie. To walk in the light as He is in the light is to have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. To claim that we have no sin is an act of self-deception and a proof that we have no idea of the truth. If we confess our sins, we can depend on Him, even though He is just, to forgive us our sins and to purify us from every kind of wickedness, To say that we have never committed a sin is as good as to call him a liar and to prove that we have no idea what his message means. Barclay says it has been well said that the suitable title for this letter would be The Test of Life. In it, there is a phrase which occurs again and again, "By this we know." In each case, there is a test of what the true Christian is, and by inference, an indication of the mistakes of the misguided people who are threatening to wreck the Christian community. Now, that's an interesting way to look at the life. 1 John is a life of test. A life of test. This epistle is altogether worthy of the spirit of that disciple who above others was loved by Christ that he might exhibit him as a friend to us. But it contains doctrines mixed with exhortations, for he speaks of the eternal deity of Christ at the same time with incomparable grace which he brought with him when he appeared in the world, and generally of all his blessings. He especially commands and extols inestimable grace of divine adoption. We point this out to you. On these truths he grounds his exhortations. And at one time he admonishes us in general to lead a pious and holy life. Another time he expressly enjoins us. But he does none of these things in a regular order, for in everywhere he mixes teaching with exhortation. But he particularly urges brotherly love. He also briefly touches on other things, such as beware of impostors and similar things. But each particular must be noted in his own place. We have before us in this epistle a very interesting concept kind of thing. We have here God showing us through the writings of John, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, right, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have to seek this out. John writes to us. He shows us the life that has been exhibited to us in Christ, which as an incomparable good ought to rouse and inflame all of our powers with a marvelous desire for it and with a love of it. We have in 1 John, as he brings us out in the introduction, verse 1 there, Christ is the prototype divine dinosphere living and functioning in the power system that God designed for us, that Christ proved works. The power system being our position in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells us. The Holy Spirit. We're placed in the Spirit. When the Spirit is placed in us, we have seen, and it's very important for you to get down the very basic concept, that we are in God. And God is in us. This is so basic a thing. We've taught it over the years. We're encapsulated by God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took up permanent residency in you and me. You said, I'm tired of hearing that. Well, don't get tired of it, because that's the key to everything. Now understand this. Not only are we and God in us, but we are in God. The two go together. Christ is our example. That's what 1 John 1:1 is to show to us. Christ is the prototype divine dinosphere. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it's not just Christ in you. We are in Christ. This is what we need to understand. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 for a moment. rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We belong to the mystical body of Christ. As a member of his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're a branch in the vine, John 15:5, we're a stone in the building, Ephesians 2:21-22, 1 Peter 2:5, we're sheep in the flock, John 10:24-29, we're part of his bride, Ephesians 5:25-27. We're a priest in his kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a saint in his new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are united to Christ. The Father's in us, Ephesians 4:6. But we're in the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. The Spirit is in us, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We're in the Spirit, Romans 8:9. We're encapsulated in God. And this encapsulation becomes the key issue for understanding where we're going. Some of you would like me to jump on and run ahead of myself, but I'm not going to do it. A divine dynasphere was set up by God the Father, the prototype Christ lived in his human nature during his entire life upon this earth. And we need to understand that. The life that the Father has that he wants us to enter into. Remember, it's love, light. We're positionally in Christ. Christ is the light that shows us the way. Love, the filling of the Spirit, energizes and provides the power for it. And life. The life brings us into intimate love with the Father. John is showing in 1 John that life has been exhibited to us in Christ, which is of incomparable good. It ought to rouse and flame within our souls an intimate zeal, a desire. All the powers of our human soul and spirit should combine with a marvelous desire to know and understand the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and to live inside the power system he lived in and to have an intimate love relationship with the Father. It is said by John in few and very plain words that life is manifested, but if we consider how miserable and horrible a condition death is, we compare the two. If we compare the kingdom and the glory of immortality, we should perceive that there is something here more magnificent than what can be expressed in any words. The apostle's object is setting before us the vast good, the chief of only true happiness which God has conferred on us, is in his Son, and to raise our thoughts above the things of this world. When we have a love relationship with God, we have motivational virtue to fulfill the mandates of God and accomplish the divine plan that he has for us. That's called functional virtue. But we have to develop a mature relationship with the Father if we're going to truly fulfill our manifest destiny. John is trying in verse 1 to raise us up to the level where we will think from heavenly viewpoint. We will begin to appreciate the fact, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, that we ascended with Christ and are seated with him at the right hand of the Father, as taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We have an eternal spiritual life destiny in Christ, Ephesians 1:11. A manifest destiny in Christ. This should raise us up to a level where we think above where we're at. I know people are panicking out over the coming election. They don't know what to do. They're so convinced that the end of the world is just about upon us. These are believers. But John writes, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have looked upon serve to strengthen our faith in the gospel, the testimony of the Apostle John. Nor does he indeed without reason make so many observations as this. For since our salvation depends on the gospel, it is certain in the highest degree. How difficult it is for us to believe, every one of us knows too well by our own experience. To believe is not lightly to form an opinion or to assent only to what is said, but a firm, undoubted conviction. We need to go from gnosis, the perception of what I'm teaching, by faith, to epinosis, the full knowledge of it. We have to dare to subscribe to the truth as being fully proved. It's for this reason the apostle heaps together so many things that are confirmations of the gospel. That which was from the beginning is a passage is abrupt and involved that the sense may be made clearer, the words may be arranged. John Calvin translated this, "We announce to you the word of life which was from the beginning and really testified to us in all manner of ways that life has been manifested in him." Then he turned around and said, "If you want an alternative translation, here it is. What we announced to you respecting the word of life has been from the beginning and has been openly showed to us that life was manifest in him." That which was from the beginning. Now, there have been three beginnings we point out to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternal, infinite state of perfection in which God lived, dwelt in fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit, in intimacy with each other before there was creation. Then we have the beginning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have the third beginning. Now, in one sense, this beginning takes us back to the eternal state of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. For God was and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John 1:14, what we have here then is that the eternal God was manifest in the flesh. But he was always life. He is always the eternal Word of God. Christ is eternal life. God the Son is eternal life. And that eternal life dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he appeared in the fullness of time as a man born of a woman. And this is what is referred to when he says that we looked upon him and we handled him. They refer to his human nature. The two natures constitute but one person, knowing Christ as one, because he came forth from the Father that he might put on our flesh. The apostle rightly declares he is the same and had been invisible and afterwards became visible. And we point out to you that John is going to be dealing with the false doctors of Gnosticism. Servetus has disproved that the nature and essence of deity became one with flesh and that the Word was transformed into flesh because the life-giving Word was seen in the flesh. Let us bear in mind that the doctrine of the gospel of the incarnation of hypostatic unity here declared that he was in the flesh, really proved himself to be the Son of God and was acknowledged to be the Son of God, was always God's invisible Word, for he does not refer here to the beginning of the, simply to the beginning of the world, but to ascends much higher and brings it down to the world. He says, in the beginning, which was without beginning. In John 1:1. And you've got to take John 1:1 written first, the first John 1:1, so that when we come here, we have when he became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the same one that was in the eternal triune Godhead existence from all eternity. And he says, which we have heard and seen, not the hearing of a report to which little credit is usually given, but John means that he faithfully learned at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as a master to his disciple for 3.5 to 5 years, probably close to 5 years. John listened to the things that were taught so that he allegedly nothing on his own part. He is not writing thoughtlessly and rashly. And doubtless no one is a fit teacher of the church until he becomes. The pastor must become a disciple of the Son of God and rightly instructed in his school, since his authority alone has to prevail. When he says, we have seen with our eyes, it is no redundancy but a fuller explanation for the sake of amplifying. He was not satisfied with seeing only, but added, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. We've cogitated upon him. We've thought about everything he had to say. But these words, he shows that he taught nothing but what had been really made known to him. Now to the concept of from the beginning, John Owen writes, it is more consistent with the passage to take from the beginning here as the beginning of the gospel, from the beginning of the ministry of our Savior, because what has been from the beginning was what the apostle had heard and seen. That another view has been taken of these words has been owing to the over-anxiety on the part of many, especially the fathers, to establish the divinity of our Savior, but this is what is sufficiently evident from the second verse. So Owen says that we should accept this as the third beginning, the beginning of when Christ came incarnate. I see that, but I also see that we can't ignore the fact that the one who became incarnate was the one who was eternal. Now, it may be seen, however, that the evidence of our senses little prevail in the present subject, for the power of Christ could not be perceived by the eyes nor felt by the hands. We can't see his divine nature. To this we answer that the same thing is said here as in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We have seen his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, for he was not known as the Son of God by the external form of his body, but because he gave illustrious proof of his divine power, so that in him shone forth the majesty of the Father in living in distinct ways. Now, as the words are in the plural number and the subject equally applies to all the apostles, we're disposed to include them, especially as the authority of the testimony is what is treated of. Now, 10 of the 11 are already in heaven. John is the only one left alive, but he is using the complete authority of them all. Matthew, among them, has written a gospel. None of the other 10 have written and left anything. Peter left us 1st and 2nd Peter. None of the rest of them have written anything. 9 of them wrote nothing that we have left behind as canon of Scripture. But their testimony stands. But no less frivolous. Now listen to what I've got to say here. That impudent is the wickedness of men like Servetus, who urge these words to prove that the Word of God became visible and capable of being handled. He that impiously destroys or mingles together the twofold natures of Christ. We must understand that there are those who confuse. They would make Christ something different, neither true God nor true man. Therefore, what they create is a pure figment. Some deify the humanity of Christ. There are those who teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. Mormonism teaches this, and that he is the brother of Lucifer. Mormonism teaches this. Most Christians don't understand this. God the Son, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal by nature. He was not created. He came in the flesh and took a pure, true human nature alongside. That's what hypostatic union is all about. His divine nature, but his natures are not commingled. We've taught this many times. We can't deify the humanity of Christ, nor can we humanize the deity of Christ. Men like Servetus would take away the reality of the human nature at the same time denying that Christ is for any other reason called the Son of God except that he was conceived of his mother by the power of the Holy Spirit and taken away his own substance, subsistence in God, in the Godhead. It hence follows that he was neither God nor man, though he seems to be a form of confused mass from both. Apostle is evident. Apostle is trying to tell us that we have before us the God-man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, Paul wrote, the man, Christ Jesus. Emmanuel means God with us. And what did they handle of the word of life? The genitive here, as we've seen, is used for an adjective, vivifying or life-giving. For in him, as it is said in the first chapter of John's Gospel, was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. At the same time, this distinction belongs to the Son of God on two accounts, because he has infused life into all creatures, and because he now restores life to us, which had perished, having been extinguished by the sin of Adam. The term, the word, the use of the word, W-O-R-D, for the Logos in the Greek, can be explained in two ways, either of Christ or the doctrine of gospel. Of the gospel, and it's been argued both ways. For even by this is salvation brought to us, but it is the substance in Christ that contains no other thing than he. He has been always with the Father, was at length manifested to men. We must accept the fact here as simple but genuine and true that he is saying Christ is the living Word. Moreover, it appears more fully from the gospel that the wisdom which dwells in God is called the Word of God. This is found in the Gospel of John. Now this brings us to the reality of life. We stand here and say to you, 1 John 1:1 is designed to help us to totally and more completely than ever appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. All right, this brings us to the persons in the epistle and how the relationship is described. John's writings deal intimately with God the Father. 1 John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. This is our Doctrine and Covenants translation. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him, God the Son. We know this from Colossians 1:15 and following. All things were made by Him, God the Son, and without Him, God the Son, was anything made that was made. In Him, God the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John 1:12-14. But as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, gave He, the Lord Jesus Christ, power to become the children of God the Father, even to them that believe on His, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh of man, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God the Father. And the Word was made flesh, the Logos was made flesh, and dwelt among us, the disciples. And we, the disciples, beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. Put that with 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and have handled of the Word of life. For the life, the eternal life, was manifested, and we have seen it. That is, we the apostles, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with God the Father, was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, the apostles, even though the others are in heaven. And truly our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. All right. We can ask the question, how is the relationship described? It's described in verses 2 and 3 that we just read to you. It's described in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're little children related to God, and we have an advocate with God the Father. Our defense attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12 and 13. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. All right? He writes unto us as those whose sins are forgiven. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, spiritually immature believers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, those who are adolescent, those who are growing up, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. All right, there are three stages of believers. The child believer, who's growing. The believer who's become a young man, who's grown into adolescent stage, who's matured beyond that, and the Father. Verse 15, love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whenever we exercise love toward the world, we're not exercising love toward the Father. We're minus the filling of the Spirit. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world system. We follow after all these things in the world system. We turn our back upon God at that moment. Little children, is the last time, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, or identifying with the last time. As little children, identifying history for what is the last time, began in the days of the Apostle Paul. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Understand what this says here. Any person who denies that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God is an absolute liar. The Watchtower Society is built on absolute lie. Mary Baker Eddyism, known as Christian Science, is based upon an absolute lie. Mormonism is based upon an absolute lie. God the Son is the eternal God, second person of the Godhead, sharing fully all the attributes of God equally within the Trinity. Three persons, one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I didn't call him a liar. The Word of God called him a liar. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. You cannot deny the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, eternal God, eternal man, without beginning, without end in his person, and his claim to know the Father. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and the Father. All right, you've got to stay. You never get away from the basic doctrines. You don't get confused about it. You keep moving forward, living by faith. You're saved by faith. We live by faith. Verse 28. And that little children abide in him, that which he shall appear, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and be not ashamed before him at his coming. Many believers are going to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, because he does righteously because he has been made righteous. This is what it's all about. We're to do righteous because we've been made righteous. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we've got to apply doctrine. We can't just say to some believer, I love them. We've got to apply doctrine, relationship to the love. Forgiving others even also as Christ has forgiven you. If there is any believer or unbeliever on this earth that you have not forgiven for anything they've ever done, then you've got a problem. You need to confess to the Lord Jesus Christ, get in fellowship, and move on. 1 John 4:4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. We need to learn how to become an overcomer. We'll study that by the grace of God, we hope. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right, he is our Savior. Chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Logos, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. One God, three persons. Their record stands in heaven. Verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. All right, the relationship is described in we're little children or we're young men or we're fathers. The little children concept we'll study in detail as we come to it. The very epistle addressed to believers will be obviously clear when we've examined such terms as father, little children, and born. These terms express the relationship to God as the person addressed. Upon examination of them, we see a description and definition of our relationship. How is the relationship determined? 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. All right, now, when we are born again, we have the opportunity to produce righteousness from within through the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, everything that we do is righteous. When we walk in carnality, everything that we do is rejected by God. Isaiah 64:6, Romans 8:8, 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There is no sin in the human spirit. We sin in the soul and the body when we go carnal, but we can't sin in the human spirit. That's where the Father and Son forever live. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. All right, when we're filled with the Spirit, then our spiritual life can take over. The fruit of the Spirit is a love relationship, and we will not only love God, but we will love all of our fellow believers. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You're in carnality, you have no experiential knowledge of God at the point of time when you are bitter and angry toward people, when you have no love for others. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, we don't mean moral and sentimentality. We mean the objective agape love that we've studied before and we'll study again, which includes sacrificial love. 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that begotten of him. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 18, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now, these terms, father, little adolescents, and little children, the concept of being born again are terms that express our relationship to God of the person addressed. Upon examining them, we see a description and definition of this relationship. The word father in the Greek pater, P-A-T-E-R, or pater, I prefer pater, we've had it taught both ways, by Greek professors is used as the originator of a family, the members of which possess the same nature and are motivated by the same spirit as the father himself. From this word that I got paterology, begin to see the need to develop out paterology and to create the doctrine and begin to see the need for it some 37 or 38 years ago in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, eulogetos, give all honor and glory to the Father. To understand it, I realized it was an undeveloped doctrine at the same time. Man by the name of Tracy Burke was stopped in to see me. He was picking my brain. He was going to Dallas Theological Seminary at the time on paterology. Later I learned from Ralph Braun that Tracy stopped in and started talking to Braun about the need to develop the doctrine of paterology. And Pastor Braun took off on his own without any contact with me. And when I suddenly had the opportunity to speak for him, I found out he was already teaching. And beyond it, probably Pastor Braun has gone deeper into paterology than anybody I know alive on the face of the earth today, and developing out the doctrines of it. And he's continually motivated me through the years to keep this relationship concept in mind and to push it. We are patricians. We belong to a royal family. We are royalty in Christ. And we need to thank royalty because we are the son, we're the children of the Father. Here in 1 John, the Father is God the Father. And the word is used in relationship between him and those who have been born again by the, of his Spirit and the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. The Father is used as the originator of a family, as members which possess the same nature and are motivated by the same Spirit as the Father himself. So this is what we have to look at. The word Father appears no less than 13 times in 1 John. 1 John 1, 2, 3, and 3. 1 John 2, 1, 13, 15, 16, 22, 23, and 24, and 1 John 3, 1, 4, 14, and 5, 7. It's in every chapter. The Apostle John used the words to refute the false theory of the universal fatherhood of God. Quoting our Lord's words to the Pharisees, he wrote, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. You do the deeds of your Father, you are your Father the devil, and the lust of your Father you will do. That's John 8, 38, 41, and 44. The scriptural teaching of the fatherhood of God is not a part of the doctrine of creation, as some argue from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. It is true that all men are the offspring of God in a creative sense. The apostle said, God hath made one blood all nations. We're also his offspring in Acts 17, 24, 26, and 28. But so are the birds, the fishes, the animals, the offspring, the Greek genus, G-N-O-S of God, that is, they all had their origin with him. So there is the creative fatherhood of God, and I recognize the creative fatherhood of God, but he is not dealing with God as the created father. He is dealing with God as the personal father here. Fatherhood means more than the ultimate source of man in creation. Jesus told the religious Pharisees of his day that the devil was their father, but still they were God's offspring in creation. In writing to the church at the promise of Galatia, Paul said, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. The person to whom the epistle is written are called little children. The term appears not less than 8 times, as we saw 1 John 2, 1, 12, 18, 28, 3, 7, 18, 4, 4, and 5, 21. This term is a term expressing a relationship. In chapter 2, verse 13, we have it representing spiritual immaturity. Clearly, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. In 2:13, it's used in contrast with the fathers and the young man. The Greek word is technia, T-E-K-N-I-A, a term of endearment used to express the spiritual relationship, though, between the father and his children. Sometimes translated dear children and born ones. It's pointed out that in Scotland, a mother may refer to her own children as my barns, B-A-R-N-S, my born ones. Back in the hills in the deep south, until recent times, you often didn't hear people speaking until after World War II of a birthday in some areas. They used the term his borning day, not his birthday. His borning day. Well, it goes back to the Scots and my barns, my born ones. It gives promise of the fact of birth as an illustration of John 1, 12 and 13, which we keep giving to you, giving to you, giving to you. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, those who received him, gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of human blood, nor by the will of the flesh of man. Nor by the will of the flesh, meaning it didn't come through sexual intercourse. Nor by the will of man himself. Man can't will himself to become a child of God. There is no power of positive thinking there. But of God, the will of God the Father is what's implied there. We are saved and redeemed by the will of God the Father. Born again from above by his will. What a blessing. What a testimony we have to this. The birth here is a spiritual one, wrought supernaturally in the believing sinner by the Holy Spirit. Look at John 3, 3 to 8. Now this is basics, but we have to go to basics to go to deep. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. 1 John is one of the deepest books in the entire Bible because it takes us into intimacy with God. You need the doctrines of the other books to build this point. John was 90 years old when he wrote this book. And we believe he was born in 1 B.C. or 1 A.D. He was 89 or 90. There was no zero year. The use of my here. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 3:18. Little children, if in the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The use of my here does not imply that John looked upon those to whom he wrote as his spiritual children in the sense that Paul considered Timothy to be his son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not what he means here. The use of it here then does not apply that John looked upon those whom he wrote as his spiritual children in the sense that Paul did. Rather, the apostle uses it to address those who are the children of God, his born ones, his dear children, emphasizing as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is sent forth from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ holds the title of the chief apostle. That's one of the doctrines of Christology that has been ignored so often down through the years. There's much of Christology and therefore much of paterology that's never ever developed because man ignores what the scriptures say. They ignore the concept of what is being proclaimed and laid out for us to see. Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the chief apostle. He was sent by the Father. The apostles, the 11 plus Matthias, making the 12, and Matthias took the place of Judas, plus Paul, the 13th, the apostle of, the representing the double portion, as the two sons of Joseph did. 12 to the house of Israel primarily, and 1 to the house of the Gentiles primarily, though all had interlocking ministries. Held the office of apostle and the gift of apostle. There were others who had the gift of apostle, as we've taught you, but not the officer called apostles in Scripture. But all can only go forth and function in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ. John is saying, little children, you who belong to God, you are the children of God. God the Father has assigned me as the last living apostle. Thomas, we believe, died circa 74 A.D. at the latest, 72 to 74 A.D. This is being written in around 90 A.D., so 16 years have gone by. So he's speaking of the children of God the Father, his born ones, his dear children. Christ used the term little children when addressing his disciples after Judas slipped out in the darkness to betray him back in John 13:33. And we'll never be able to get out of First John, out of John, the Gospel of John, and dealing with First John. First John, the Gospel was written first. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God, I'm sorry, I read verse 3. I wanted verse 33. My apology. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Right, he's using it as a term of endearment there, little children. John heard our Lord use it on that occasion, and remembering how he dealt with his disciples, he would now deal with believers after the same fashion. Paul employed the same term in the epistle to the Galatians long before John wrote his books. Galatians was probably the first book written by John, or Paul, written to the churches that he had had contact with before he ever went to Antioch. During what's called the silent years, which I believe he spent in ministering for many reasons, which we developed out in the life of Paul in our Ephesians supplement that we did many years ago and put in print. So you have the notebooks on it. Ephesians 4:19, wherefore then serveth the Lord. It was added because of transgression till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made. I'm sorry, I looked at 3:19 again. I looked to see my timing here, and I looked back at the wrong side of the page. My apology. I have to keep watching the monitor also while I'm teaching. My little children of whom I travail in birth, and again until Christ be formed in you. My little children. In this epistle, then, we see the term little children is more than a mark of identification. It's appeal to the new man in Christ, an appeal to the highest and the holiest that is in you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We see that Paul has divided the world into three classes. The psychikos, the man of his senses, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S, and the Greek. That's found in James 3:15 and Jude 19, or the natural, the Adamic man, unrenewed in the new birth, John 3:3-5, are the pneumaticus man, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, the spiritual man, the renewed man, the spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit in communion with God, Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. But Paul also has the sarkikos, that's the archaikios, the carnal, the fleshly, the renewed man who is walking after the flesh, who remains a babe in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1 to 4. The natural man may be learned, gentle, eloquent, fascinated by the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him, and the fleshly or carnal Christian is able to comprehend only the very simplest of truths, milk doctrine, according to 1 Corinthians 3:1 to 2. By contrast, Peter speaks of the spiritual babes who hunger and thirst for spiritual milk. They have a great desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this drives them forward to do this and what they're doing. And we need to understand this. We need to see the need to be born again. And you say, well, I'm born again. Then we need to see the need as born again believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to advance to spiritual maturity, to be able to walk with God, to be the new creation in Christ Jesus. We live our life so often in carnality and in the flesh, not understanding the thoughts and things of God, because we're so caught up with the things of this world. We want to get hung up on it. We want to go and walk in worldly things. And you know, so God, sports is overtaking America and driving them crazy. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is the regenerate man, as distinguished from the old man, of Romans 6:6. And as a new man is having been made a partaker of the divine nature and life. We are a partaker of the divine nature and life. We have God dwelling in us. We are not God. We do not share the divinity of God, but God dwells in us. 2 Peter 1:4 and Colossians 3:3 and 4. That's why we have eternal life. Eternal life is within us in the persons of the triune Godhead. In no sense was the old man ever made over or improved. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians 3:10. The new man is Christ formed in the believer. Galatians 2:24-19, Colossians 1:27, and 1 John 4:12. God is seeking to conform us to the image of his Son, and that's what we're going to study here as we learn the love of God. We need to understand, appreciate, and come to stand on the love of God. Now, we're in a partnership with God. Little children, then, is a mark of identification, an appeal to the new man that we are in Christ, an appeal to the highest and the holiest that is in him. But what is the highest and holiest? This is the person of Christ in us. What does Romans 8:29 tell us? And we all know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to the purpose in verse 28. But look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Him he called, them he also justified. Him he justified, them he also glorified. Our human spirit is glorified. Our human spirit is glorified. Already. Our resurrection body will be glorified when we receive it, but our human spirit is already glorified because the triune Godhead dwells within it and glorifies it. The soul is the battleground that we fight our spiritual warfare in. The human body is polluted with all the cells of the old, every cell with the old sin nature corruption within it. Our spiritual development depends upon our appreciation of our relationship with the triune Godhead. John has been called, 1 John has been called the sanctum sanctorum of the New Testament, taking the believer across the fellowship threshold into the fellowship of the Father and his family. It's a patrician epistle. It's a royal epistle, those who think in royalty, in the family epistle. Might have been written with the churches of Asia Minor in mind. We believe it was written with the Lycus Valley churches in mind. It has a broader application to all Christians of this entire church age, the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, the age of local church. It tells us of the one true church, the redeemed church universal, most of which is in heaven today, of Christ's mystical body of which we make up. It's made up of God's the Father's children, of the bride of Christ. We're contract bride to Christ. We're united. But we're a dysfunctional family. Instead of looking unto our Father to settle our problems, we're a bunch of squabbling children down here on earth as Christians. Now, the children of God the Father, those who have God as their Father, have become such through being born again. The apostle uses the word born seven times. This epistle, each usage brings to light one that of the birthmarks of the born again ones. The first birthmark of the Father's children is the practice of righteousness. See, you thought we weren't going anywhere. We're not going to teach it. We're going to take it verse by verse in exegesis, but we're going to jump ahead and back at times necessary to explain everything. And 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteous is born of him. Now, the secular humanist comes along and argues that there are plenty of morally good people in the world who, even though they are not born again, do righteous. Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear what God thinks of human righteousness. I know people who think that it is righteous for them to go out and vote in this election and vote for the lesser of two evils in the name of good, because the lesser of two evils is going to do some kind of good. Well, let me tell you what the good of the unbeliever is in the eyes of Almighty God. I don't care how much charity he gives, how much money he shares with the poor, how many things that he does that are wonderful little sweet things. When the unbeliever does something, this is what God says about it. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken away. And you know the filthy rag there is a woman's used menstrual rag. And what does God think of our human good as a believer in our carnality? What does he think when we're busy running around doing things in carnality that are good? We're trying to bring in the new world system of some kind of perfect thing. Pastor told me that he got some information from another pastor that said that we were holding back the rapture of the church, because the rapture can't be there till the body of Christ is filled up. And we need to get busy saving people so the rapture can come. The Father hath appointed a day, the day will occur. No one will go to hell because I failed. God took my failures into consideration and provided someone else to take my place and carry my rucksack when I fail. I'll be a loser for it at the judgment seat of Christ. No excuse necessary. There won't be any excuses. You won't have it for your lost opportunities, have no excuses. But God's plan is not dependent upon us. God uses us, but he makes, in his foreknowledge, he knows all our failures, and he makes use of others to pick up the rucksack for us. Romans 8:8 says, so then they that in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing we do in carnality will ever, ever please God. The righteousness here, then, is God's righteousness in contradiction to man's righteousness. That which man calls righteousness is a polluted garment of God's eyes. And we just saw Isaiah 64:6. There is that righteousness which the Bible calls the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 1:17. Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness come in the righteousness of God, what can we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, having witness the law by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our stead in behalf of every demand of the law, who is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50 with James 2:23. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, made unto us righteousness. The believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded so completely in blessed the righteousness from the law from Mount Sinai, can neither find fault nor imputation therein. That is which is called the righteousness of God by faith. John Bunyan, you can look up 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 4:6, 10:4, Philippians 3:9, Romans 3:25 and 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in us, through faith in his blood, I'm sorry, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, and the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. His righteousness here is God's consistency with his own law and holiness and freely justifying a sinner who believes in Christ, that is, one who, on whose behalf Christ has met every demand of the law. Romans 10:4, only he met them on the cross of Calvary. The unsaved are totally ignorant of it, being ignorant of God's righteousness and not being able to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3. The Father's righteousness, the Son's righteousness, the righteousness therefore of the triune Godhead, they all share equally in totality without any dimension of it, is an attribute peculiar to the Godhead, and it means essentially the same as God's faithfulness, his truthfulness, the quality of holiness in him, which must find expression in his hatred and condemnation of sin. The integrity of God is seen through truth, love, and holiness. Truth consists of his veracity and his faithfulness, love of his mercy and goodness, holiness of his righteousness, and justice is experiential. This is his experiential holiness, which is his integrity. Man's standard of righteousness falls far below God's. It is only as one is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. He is born again. We are born again and thus become the righteousness of God in him. We receive Christ for it, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 21. It is only in Christ that a man can become all that God requires him to be, and then righteousness is reckoned to him because of his faith in Christ, Romans 4, 6 and 11. We're running out of time in this class. I'll let you look those up. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, Paul declared in Titus 3, 5. The man who is born again, seeks first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Most believers disobey this. The baby believer does not seek first the righteousness of God. It takes the spiritually mature believer to do this. All right, we will pick up here in the next class and continue to develop out the concepts of what God is saying and doing us. We're going to see he that loveth God, not God, loveth not God, for he is righteous. We're going to go back and forth in developing what John saw in Christ while he was upon the earth. We've got some deep doctrines to look at, and we're going to have to build precept upon precept, line upon line. Then we're going to have to go to Job and see suffering necessary for you and I to enter into this thing fully. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.